Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Me. I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for joining me today. And thanks to Dr. Greg Borgon for coming into the studio. Always a treat to have Greg in. And I learned so much when he comes in. Really did learn a lot about the Trinity. Again, I got a lot of scripture I'm going to go look over when I get home. So he always inspires me to go study and be back in the Word. So thanks a lot for that, Dr. Greg Borgon. Faith, heartofawarrior.org is his website. And I've got a great hour coming up now. I've got Sam Storms. He's a pastor, an author. Got his PhD at the University of Texas and is the founder of Enjoying God Ministries. We're going to talk about the parable of the prodigal son's father. He promised me last time we chatted that we would talk about that. So he is good to go on that. And then Scott Sauls is going to be joining me in the second half of the hour. So that's all ahead on this hour. Thanks for listening. We'll take a little break and then in 60 seconds be joined by Sam Storms.
Restoring hope through the lasting love of our Lord.
You will be safe in His arms. It's the hands that hold the world are holding your heart. This is the promise He made. He will be with you always. When everything is falling apart, you will be safe in His arms.
Proclaiming His name, Faith Radio.
It's encouragement and hope for your daily journey.
It is a joy to contribute. We're glad to participate knowing that the station continues to get better and better. It goes farther and farther, and we're just getting the good news out. So that's one of the major donations that we like to make, and we like to encourage people to do the same thing.
We get far more out of it than we'd ever be able to put into it, I can assure you that.
Thanks for being part of the family of Faith Radio.
Welcome back to the show. It's 6 minutes after the hour. Sam Storms is my guest. He's the founder of Enjoying God Ministries. It provides biblical and theological resources to the body of Christ. Sam is just an absolute delightful communicator. He's also the senior pastor of Bridgeway Church in Oklahoma City, and he's a former professor, and he gets around. He travels quite a bit throughout the United States and abroad. He speaks at churches and conferences, and I'm just so glad to have him back on the show. Sam, welcome back.
It's good to be back with you.
Yeah, have you been traveling lately?
Not a whole lot. No, it's been a little bit calm. It's going to pick up a little bit in the next few weeks, but I'm trying to curtail my travel a little bit here and there. I just got so many things going on at the church here in Oklahoma City, and yeah. I kind of need to stay close to home.
Yeah, when you travel, are you an aisle or a window guy?
Oh, definitely an aisle guy. I'm over six. I'm about 6'2" and a half, and I gotta stretch my legs. I have a mild case of claustrophobia, so I gotta be able to stretch out.
Yeah. So if you get stuck in the middle or along the inside, you're in big trouble, aren't you?
It just forces me to pray more.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate you coming on. I love talking about the prodigal son, the story, and I want to learn more about the prodigal son's father because he gets a little attention, but not what he deserves.
That's true, and I think a lot of that is because people tend to identify more readily with the son. Maybe they know somebody who has rebelled and who has acted in an insolent and arrogant and unloving way to a parent and has gone off and squandered life and then by God's grace may have repented and come home. And so they, you know, we've kind of tended to identify with him, or conversely, some identify with the older brother who stayed at home. But I think the point of the story is the father. I think he is the central figure that Jesus had in mind when he told this story. But you know, it's been passed down through tradition, like you just identified. You know, we talk about the parable, people call it the parable of the prodigal son. And I just want to draw attention to the fact that it's really about his father more than anything else.
Mm-hmm. Sam, when you think about Jesus' illustration of sin, he uses this illustration where the sons are basically saying, if I have this right, I want my life, and I basically prefer you stay out of it.
It is. There are a lot of things about that younger son's request that we don't appreciate in the 21st century because we don't understand some of the values and the principles of Jewish culture in the first century. Under no circumstances would anyone ever have thought of going to his or her father and demanding their inheritance, because it was you were in effect saying, "I wish you were dead."
Mm-hmm.
It was an incredibly dishonorable thing to do. It was an insult to one's parent to make a request like this, and that's the first thing that just jumps out at you when you read this story. And yet you stop and think, well, how could the father have responded? You know, he could have said, "No, you're going to have to wait until I'm dead, just as I had to wait until my dad died," or he could have said, "Well, if you need some extra spending money, I'm happy to give it to you, or I'll give you a portion of your inheritance, and if you do well with it, I may decide to give you the rest." Or he could have just said, "Hey, don't bring dishonor to our family by making this kind of a demand." But instead, he hands it over. And not only that, but he gives him the right to dispose of it, because if an inheritance was granted in advance of a person's death, although they may have ownership of it, they didn't have the right to dispose of it, to spend it the way they please. But obviously this young boy said, "I want it. I want to use it however I wish." And that's precisely what he did. And it's just remarkable, again, what doesn't strike us such today, but to those who were hearing this in the first century, they just said, "What in the world is going on with this young boy's dad? How could he respond so graciously and kindly and not have exposed his son to humiliation?" Because, you know, when word of this got out to the community, it would have subjected his son to incredible persecution and ridicule. In fact, that may be one reason why the son left town, is because he wanted to escape the disdain of the community in which he lived.
And Sam, it probably wasn't like the father dipped his quill pen in the ink and wrote him a check, I mean, for his portion of the inheritance. It probably involved selling off a piece of land or livestock,
right,
or some asset that would have been very public and very difficult for him to do.
Yeah, undoubtedly it would have been in the form most primarily, but not exclusively, of property or cattle or sheep or whatever. And you know, the boy basically cashes in and takes everything with him off to a distant land. And of course, the amazing thing about the son's rebellion is that, from what we see in the text, he obviously went into a Gentile land, and you know, he found himself in the employment of a pig farmer. Well, no self-respecting Jewish person would have owned and herded pigs, so he obviously, it's kind of a double humiliation, and the fact that he's now subject to a Gentile and having to you know, scrounge around for the very food that pigs eat, it was just an incredible descent into immorality and rebellion against everything that he had been brought up to believe and to value.
And then, Sam, when the prodigal son says he came to his senses, that's something that we pray for every lost person, don't we?
Sure. And again, that's a very interesting phrase. And there are a whole lot of different interpretations among commentators. You know, the ESV translates it "when he came to himself," and you've represented another translation, "when he came to his senses." And the question is this just a simple recognition that, well, this is dumb, I'm out here suffering like this, when in fact my father has a lot that he can provide for me? Or is he actually convicted in his heart and has come to the realization of that he has defied his father, he has dishonored his family, and he's brokenhearted about it? I tend to think that it's a genuine act of repentance. But again, there's some dispute about that. But I think you're right. This is this is what we pray for. Lord, would, by your Spirit, would you just bring my child or my friend or whoever it is to an awareness of what they've done and restore them to their senses, to what is proper and what is honoring to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Sam, and I always think of 2 Timothy 2:25-26, where it says, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will.
That is a very good parallel passage. Yeah, that would go to support the perspective that at least I take on it, and I think the majority of commentators do as well.
Mm-hmm. So when you think of the father in this story, well, what kind of heat did he take from the boys after he sold a portion of his land to give to his son who took off and, you know, if stories ever got back to town, that he was wasting the money?
Yeah, well, he certainly would have been exposed to some ridicule from the surrounding community because, I mean, the way the father responded when the young son came home, it's found in verses 20 through 24. In those days, and again, it doesn't strike us as odd today, but in those days, a respectful or highly respected man such as this did not run in public. And here this father who's out looking for the return of his son, most likely he had gotten word in advance from someone that his son was coming back, because the text says that he goes out to the edge of the town and he sees him from afar and he runs. He kind of, you know, again, to us today that wouldn't be much, but back then that means you kind of grabbed the lengthy robes you were wearing, you tied them up around your waist, and you ran. And that was not a normal practice. It just shows that the father really doesn't care about his reputation. What he cares about is the welfare of his son. It's an expression of the depths of his love that he would basically subject himself to social ridicule in the community for the sake of his son.
Not to mention some mighty white legs.
Yeah, and I just love the fact he didn't wait for the son to return to the village. You know, the text says that when he was still a long way off, his father runs out to greet him.
Oh,
and then, you know, all the things that he does. He kisses him. He asks for the robe, most likely his father's own personal robe that he wore on feast days and days of celebration. Again, a way of, again, protecting his son against the disdain of the community. The ring would have been a sign of trust, the sandals on his feet, an indication of his being a free man in his house. And then to top it all off, you know, he says, take the calf that we basically reserve for real celebrations and special occasions and kill it. Let's have a feast.
Yeah. You know, I'm liking this guy a lot.
I mean, it is. That's why I say the point of this parable isn't that we are like the prodigal son, although in many cases that's true. The point of the parable is that the father is an illustration of God's love for us,
mm-hmm.
and the extent to which he goes to protect us and to love us and to receive us back in mercy and to demonstrate the effusive nature of his affection for his own children.
Mm-hmm. Sam, let me take a little break. Sam Storms is my guest. We'll take a 90-second break and be back more talking about the prodigal son's father.
Lord have mercy. Lord have mercy on me.
Welcome back to the show. My guest is Sam Storms. He's got a lot of framed diplomas with his name written in calligraphy on the wall because he's a smart guy. We're talking about the prodigal son's father, which is a very fascinating topic because we always seem to focus on the wayward son, and we learn a lot about God when we focus on the prodigal son's father. It seemed that the one son was alienated from the father by doing all the wrong things, but the older son, the older brother, was alienated from the father for doing all the right things.
Yeah, the older brother is an interesting character, to say the least. And, you know, there's just so many things in this story that are fascinating. When his younger brother returned and the father said, all right, let's throw a party, Well, the older son in that day and time would have been responsible for overseeing the celebration, and yet it says that he stayed outside. He didn't even want to come in when one of the servants told him what had happened, and he obviously is insulting his father yet again by refusing to take up his responsibility for hosting this party. And, you know, he basically talks to his father like, well, you're my boss and I'm your laborer, and why haven't you given me an adequate wage for all of my efforts? And it's really remarkable. The response of the father to the older brother goes in the same direction we saw with the younger son. It just is a magnificent display of God's patience and his love. A couple of things that are interesting that people may not notice. He actually refers to the older brother as his child, not just his son. It's a term of endearment and affection. Mm. And it says in verse 28 that he didn't command him, he entreated him. He invites him, he implores him in a very loving and gentle way. And, you know, when the older son says, well, I've never disobeyed, and you never gave me a young goat for a party, and the father says, you've always been with me. Everything that I have is yours. In other words, he's reminding his older son that his rights have never been violated. And, you know, the amazing thing is the older brother is actually guilty of committing the same sin as his younger brother did when he's saying, you know, you basically need to give me my inheritance so I can throw a party with my friends. So he's, in a sense, he is insulting his father and wishing for his premature death in the same way the younger son did. But again, I just think it's important that everybody understand what the father tells us about God's love for us. It tells me, for example, that there is no sin, no matter how deep and dark or persistent, that can drive God away from me. I'm his child. Doesn't mean he approves of what I do. I mean, there may be some severe discipline. We read about it in Hebrews 12. But there's nothing that is going to diminish the intensity of his affection for us. And I think people need to hear that. You know, the father loved his younger son not just when he repented. He loved him while he was in the midst of his rebellion. He didn't stop loving him when he sinned and then started loving him again when he repented. And sometimes people think, well, every time that my faith falters, God's love fails. No, that's not true. Again, it's not to suggest that he approves of our sin, but his love is persistent and it endures. And, you know, I think I talked with people all the time, even in my own church, and they keep saying, you know, I'm terrified. I'm going to go to the well of God's goodness once too often. And that my sin is so great, I'm going to find that his love has dried up. There's nothing there for me.
Mm-hmm.
And I just point them to this story. I said, no, you need to understand the character of your Heavenly Father. It's not going to dry up any more than God himself can dry up. It's constant. It's unceasing. And his love is unending. In fact, it's precisely because his love is persistent and unending that he won't allow us to sin with impunity. That's why the discipline of the Lord is such an expression of his kindness and his affection, that he will take steps to call us to repentance and call us back to himself.
Mm-hmm. Sam, a listener just chimed in with an interesting comment, because the listener was saying, you know, since in that passage, Jesus has two other stories about the finders, like the woman and the shepherd.
Oh, yeah.
You know, curious as to why we always seem to focus on the son. Is it just preach on?
Yeah, and yeah, that's a very important observation. When I preach this, I pointed that out to people, that context is really important, but this parable doesn't just appear out of nowhere. You know, in the previous passage in verses 3-7, he talks about the man who has 100 sheep and one of them wanders off. And he, you know, leaves the 99 behind and goes and finds the one lost sheep, and then says, you know, there's going to be joy and a celebration in heaven for this. And then he talks about the woman who had 10 coins and she loses one, and she, you know, turns her house upside down until she finds it. And then again, it says, rejoice with me, I found the coin that I had lost. And that's when Jesus said, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner repents. And then the third story of something that was lost and then found is the story of the prodigal son. And it's interesting, by the way, that you know, the reaction to the return of the prodigal son was a party, music and dancing, and it's you know, just a real celebration. So it's I think it's instructive to us to realize the lengths to which God goes, whether it's the 99 that he leaves behind to go find the one wandering sheep, or the one coin that you know, that the lady turns her house upside down to recover, or the young son. It is just a reflection once again on the magnificence, the depth, and the just the persistent, and almost it defies human logic. It runs counter to our reason. We don't love people like that. We don't love people the way God loves us, and it's just a wake-up call to us to realize the magnitude of the father's affection for his children.
Mm-hmm. Sam, can you explain, maybe just from a common sense standpoint, of the shepherd who leaves the flock to go after the one? I mean, is there some understanding in your brain that this shepherd took responsibility to put them all in some kind of contained corral of some kind? You know, otherwise I'm thinking, well, why would you leave 99 to go look for one? I mean, doesn't that mean all 99 could scatter?
That is true, but I think, again, this is where we need to be very careful not to press all the details of parables.
Sure.
That most parables, I'm not making this a rule, but it is a general principle. Most parables have one major point.
Okay.
And all the other details are kind of like background color, as it were. And so I think we have to look at that and say, what is the major point? And the major point is that God cares not just for the 99 who stay faithful. His love also extends to that one who, for whatever reason, has wandered away. And that's what he wants us to focus on. I think if you were standing there and said, hey, Jesus, got a question for you. Bill raised it in our Bible study. You know, what about the 99? Don't you care for them? And he'd look at it and say, now, come on. You don't think I care for the 99 as well, and I would have done everything necessary to secure their safety? You're missing the point, he would say to me.
Right. And who's this Bill guy? He'd probably say that,
yeah,
too.
The point being, I love the one who went off. That's how much I care even for you. If you had been the one who'd wandered off, I would have secured the 99 and come running after you as well.
Yeah, fantastic. Sam, always a pleasure. I got a bunch more questions, but we're out of time, unfortunately. Because the prodigal who took off sounds like he had a drug addiction, and you know, there are prodigals in our lives, so do we go after them or do we wait for them to come home to us?
I think we go after them as far as it is reasonable and biblical to do so. Appeal to them, pray for them, reach out to them. Obviously, there comes a point at which sometimes we have to just let them go and entrust them into the hands and the goodness of God and pray for their repentance.
Yeah. Sam, thank you so much. Sam Storms has been my guest. He blogs regularly at samstorms.com, samstorms.com. We will take a short break and be back with Scott Sauls.
On Faith Radio.
I often pray to God and I say to God, who do you want on the show? And ironically, he almost never says me, but he often says Scott Sauls. So I try to listen to God's leading and I call Scott Sauls and he agrees to come on with some regularity. So I'm always happy to speak to him. He's a pastor and author and columnist, and you can go learn about Scott at scottsauls.com, scottsauls.com. Scott, welcome back to the show.
Hi, Bill.
How are you?
Good. How are you doing?
I'm great. How is life and church life and writing life and everything else?
Oh, it's fast and furious,
yeah.
But summer's around the corner, so hopefully we'll get to slow down a little bit.
Yeah, are Abby and Ellie out of school yet?
Abby, the college student, is getting ready to go to Amman, Jordan for the summer.
Wow.
And our youngest daughter is in final exams now
For high school. Okay. And where is she going to head to college next year?
Well, she's got one more year.
Okay.
But right now she's looking at big schools with sports.
Nice.
Auburn, Clemson, wow. and University of Tennessee are the three she's looking at the moment. So that could all change, of course.
And sports, because she likes to participate?
She just likes the social life aspect. She does play volleyball, but I think she just wants to go to a big school. And
because you were a pretty serious jock in college, weren't you?
High school.
High school, okay.
I played one day of college basketball, and that was the end of my college athletic career. But I was pretty active athlete in high school with basketball and tennis.
Yeah. Well, our listeners love when you come on, and I just let everyone know Scott's written four books, and the one I want to chat with him today is one that is kind of been on my heart ever since I picked it up, and it's called Irresistible Faith: Becoming the Kind of Christian the World Can't Resist. And I always have to be reminding myself and others that we need to become the best advertisements for Jesus, don't we?
Yeah, it's a good way of putting it. It's a really good way of putting it. And that's a big emphasis of the book.
When we talk to people, and we don't want to set up arguments, and we want to be gentle and ready to teach and pray that God leads them to repentance. I was just talking about this with my previous guest in 2 Timothy 2:24, that we would lead them, that God would lead them to the truth, and they could repent and come to their senses. And you usually don't do that by arguing with them, do you?
No, I've never met a person that says that their story is that I lost an argument and therefore became a Christian. Never met a person who said I fell in love with Jesus because a Christian or a group of Christians scolded me about my lifestyle. You know, generally the human connection that leads people into a relationship with Christ is love and, you know, relationship and kindness and, you know, all those things that Scripture talks about when it lists the fruit of the Spirit. Those are the attributes, I think, that God uses to draw people to Christ. Mm-hmm. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those sorts of things.
So, Scott, if we talk about some of the qualities of an irresistible Christian, because let's just say, we all want to sign up for that. Everyone listening, we want to be an irresistible Christian. Give us some coaching on this.
Well, I think it starts with humility. The ancient church father Augustine was asked, what is the number one, number two, and number three virtues of Christianity and of life? And Augustine said the top three virtues are humility, humility, and humility. And so I think that, the first thing we have to do is be okay with, you know, getting over ourselves and really being okay with not being okay, and recognizing that the very basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ is in large part because we're not okay. And so, you know, part of the Christian message is I'm not okay. That's why I need Christ. And anybody else who's not okay, you know, this is for you too. And so let's have a conversation. So humility is one. I believe that, you know, the more aligned we can get our lives and our hearts and our minds with the Scriptures, that's going to create a compelling dynamic. In the middle section of the book about the irresistible community, which is really the community that's built around Jesus Christ, where we can be transparent and practice kindness and also, build each other up by helping each other grow, creating safe, protected, gospel-centered relationship atmospheres for each other where one person can say to another, hey, God's made you for more than that. Let's talk about why you just did that or why you just said that. I want to encourage you to consider what it would mean to you know, to follow Christ in that area of struggle and stumbling for you. And I'd love to come alongside you in that. And will you come alongside me in my areas of struggle as well? And then the last section is really about, you know, how we live our lives out in the world. And, you know, I kind of split it up into three sections. One is about, you know, giving special attention to the poor and the weak and the least of these, and, you know, those that Jesus said we're called to extend a cup of cold water to. And then seeing our work as part of our mission and part of what God wants to do in our lives is right there in the work that we do, whether we're, you know, out in the workplace, you know, working for a company or doing art or creating something, or whether we're at home, you know, doing the good work of parenting or, you know, what have you. And then the last chapter is called Leaving It Better, which is just about, you know, going out into the world and looking for opportunities to be a conduit of the blessings of Christ in the places where we live, work, and play.
Great synopsis, Scott. Let's back up a little bit to humility. What would be the opposite of that? Would it be some kind of arrogant self-righteousness? What would be the opposite?
Yeah, I think a smugness, a stridency, you know, phrases like holier than thou come to mind. But, you know, there's this summary in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, that where Jesus says, or Jesus is talking, it says, to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on other people with contempt. And so, you know, basically the opposite of humility is somebody who is either full of themselves or who is known to put people in their place. And, you know, those sorts of postures are antithetical to the gospel and not really, you know, congruent with how Jesus wants us to interact. He wants us, the Bible tells us, to love our enemies, you know, which means that we ought to be experienced by all kinds of people, especially those who don't believe as we do, in the same way that maybe the Roman centurion experienced Jesus when he heard him pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Or the Samaritan woman, when Jesus didn't reject her but engaged her in conversation and relationship instead. The woman caught in the act of adultery, where Jesus starts with, "I don't condemn you." You know, before he says, "Leave your life of sin," he says, "I don't condemn you." Or how Jesus looked at the rich young ruler and loved him, even as the rich young ruler walked away from Christ, rejecting the gospel. Or the way that Jesus told Peter to put up his sword after Peter cut off the ear of one of Jesus's attackers and enemies, and then healed the man, you know, who was set on killing him. So, you know, there's this amazing way that Jesus calls us, in this amazing otherworldly way that Jesus calls us to engage the world around us, where we become not only the best kinds of friends, but the best kinds of enemies.
Mm-hmm. Scott, how have we morphed into being a Christian today in America? What are we doing different, or what are we doing wrong? What needs to change?
Well, I think we're susceptible to this climate that we're in. Call it a culture of outrage. Call it a culture of partisan political posturing. You know, where everybody's you know shooting arrows at each other, not very kind to one another on social media, et cetera. And I think that Christians are susceptible to getting sucked into that. I also think that, on the other hand, it could be one of the greatest opportunities that followers of Christ have to be a witness for Christ in the world by not engaging in that way when everybody else seems to be. So yeah, that's my answer to that.
I like that. Here's a quote from the book, which I love. "What if Christians became known not for how like the world they have become, but how unlike the world they have become? Through love and good deeds." I'd love for you to say more about that.
Yeah, so, you know, the book was originally conceived around a comment that the writer Madeleine L'Engle once made in her writing on art, and she was reflecting on how Christians can most effectively evangelize, or can most effectively persuade others to consider the gospel and to consider following Christ. And she said, we draw people to Christ not by telling them how right we are and how wrong they are, but by showing them a light that is so lovely that they can't help but ask for the source of that light. And so it really means, you know, it really boils down to entering all the places where we live, work, and play with the mindset of, who can I surprise with love today? Who can I surprise with kindness? And how can I do that in a way that might make somebody eventually want to ask me what makes me tick?
Mm-hmm.
You know, what does it look like to help people want what I have? You know, we do that with all sorts of things. You know, we want people to enjoy our favorite restaurant, and so we tell them about it. Or we want people to, you know, enjoy, you know, a certain, I don't know, beverage or something that just got invented by Coca-Cola, and it's awesome. And so we tell like five different people, because mm-hmm. we always, you know, our C.S. Lewis talks about how our enjoyment of anything is always made more complete and most complete when we get to share that enjoyment with others. And so why should it be any different with Christ? And so I think, you know, the question before that question is, are we at a place in our lives, those of us who identify as followers of Christ, where we do enjoy Christ, where we really do feel experientially like Jesus Christ is our greatest treasure above mm-hmm. all other treasures, that he's that pearl of great price, you know, worth selling everything so we could have it. Or he's like that, you know, field that we would buy because it has, you know, gems in it that, you know, that makes it worth getting rid of everything else in our lives just to have it. You know, would we take Jesus Christ plus a modest life, or will we take an opulent life without Jesus Christ? And unfortunately, I think that's a tough question for a lot of Western Christians today, because
mm-hmm.
We get caught up in things like materialism and greed and competition and things like that. And, you know, so we really have to, you know, get back to the basics of learning again what it means to treasure Jesus Christ above all things before we can really start to think about what it would look like to be effective witnesses out in the world. We've got to enjoy him ourselves in a very visible, real way and noticeable way before we could ever presume to think that we could persuade somebody else to want to follow him and enjoy the riches of his kindness as well.
Now you're using common sense.
Good. I like to have common sense sometimes.
I do too. Scott Sauls is my guest. He's author of the book Irresistible Faith, Becoming the Kind of Christian That the World Can't Resist. After 90 seconds, we will continue our conversation with Scott. Welcome back to the show. My guest is Scott Sauls, senior pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee. He was previously at Redeemer in New York, where he worked alongside Dr. Tim Keller. And he's written four books. The one we're chatting about today is called Irresistible Faith, Becoming the Kind of Christian The World Can't Resist. And Scott, you know, I'm thinking that there's, you know, we need to be gentle and loving, but sometimes you say something loving and the person can turn around and say, you're a hater. Because we are all defining love differently than what God does.
Mm-hmm.
And I know we need to expect to be misunderstood, you know, in some degree, but how can we respond well when we are misunderstood?
So this takes guts. You know, the way that Christ models the answer to that question takes guts. It takes a softness. You know, the Proverbs talk about a gentle answer that turns away wrath. And I think cultivating the spirit of gentleness, which is a fruit of the Spirit, The spirit of meekness, which is one of the central beatitudes, you know, the meek will inherit the earth, is a necessary starting point. You know, Jesus talks about, you know, blessing those who persecute you, praying for those who say all kinds of false things about you, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they treated the prophets. You know, this is otherworldly character stuff we're talking about, but that's the starting point, is sort of a non-defensive posture that also is willing to hold ground and not to relinquish our convictions or back off of them. But I think a key part of, you know, the answer to your question is, how do we express our beliefs and our convictions?
Mm-hmm.
If I believe that, you know, as the Apostles' Creed says, Jesus Christ will come to judge the living and the dead, do I talk about judgment with some sort of glee, you know, that there's a judgment and other people are going to experience it? Or is there a softness and a tenderness and a compassion and even a sadness in my posture, a heaviness, a weightiness when there are conversations about unpopular subjects like judgment? Or, you know, let's say maybe in the sexuality conversation, if we take our cues from Jesus Christ and look at the way that Jesus interacted with and treated sexually damaged, sexually broken, sexually rebellious people, you know, especially those outside the church. I mean, obviously, you know, the Apostle Paul says if there's sexual immorality in the church, then, you know, the people in the church need to come around that person and challenge them and so on. That's right there in 1 Corinthians 5. But it also says in 1 Corinthians 5, if we're talking about people outside the church, people who don't believe in Christ, we shouldn't judge at all. That's God's job. Instead, we should befriend. Instead, we should move toward. And that's precisely what Jesus does with the woman caught at the well, or the Samaritan woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, the sinful, promiscuous woman in Luke chapter 7. He engages with all of them with just great tenderness and patience and compassion. And, you know, somehow Jesus has this way of being able to see behind and beneath outward behavior to maybe a wound or a hurt or a battle that the person is fighting behind that sin or behind that, you know, rebellious behavior, so to speak. And so engaging sin with compassion instead of scorn and judgment would be a great starting point.
Mm-hmm.
And cultivating humility and weakness.
Yeah. So when you talk about, you know, passing judgment, it's a great reminder, Scott, that you bring that up again, that it's, if they're outside the family of God, you show up alongside and love them, right?
That's correct.
Yeah. And I think it was Billy Graham that said, you know, that it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict, it's our job to love, and it's God's job to judge. So we
that's great.
Keep our
good
role
summary.
In mind.
Mm.
Yeah. All right, let's say that we are in a situation where we're tempted to be silent about Jesus. How do we get our thinking shifted so we don't go silent?
Well, I think that one of the reasons why Christians can sometimes avoid conversations about Christ is that we have this picture in our mind that we're supposed to be confronting people all the time. We're supposed to be preaching at people all the time. And while there might be occasions for that, generally speaking, what happens in the Gospels and what happens in just about any effective evangelism is a friendship that is cultivated first and an expression of, look, I love you, whether you ever believe what I believe, whether you ever come to believe in Christ, I want to be your friend. I want to be part of your life. I want you to be part of my life. I want you to learn from me. I want to learn from you. You know, to have that sort of posture of, you know, curiosity and kindness and friendship with everybody that we meet. And then conversations about faith in the climate of a trusting friendship like that tend to come naturally, because you know those that you become friends with, eventually you're going to get around to the conversation. Hey, what makes you tick? What matters more to you than anything else in the world or in the universe? And it instead of becoming a confrontation, in the context of cultivated friendship, it can become just part of your natural conversation. So, yeah.
So
I'd say that.
Talking to Scott Sauls, and his book is called Irresistible Faith, Becoming the Kind of Christian That the World Can't Resist. You know that old announcement, Scott, on airplanes where they say, you know, in the event of they drop down the air, make sure you secure your mask before trying to help others.
Yeah.
So how good are you at finding your time, your space, your alone time with God in your busy schedule so you can enter the world and be showing the world this irresistible faith?
Oh, well, I've been given the gift of insomnia. And so
I don't think that's a gift, but anyway,
yeah,
continue.
Well, with everything, God, what does it say? God works everything together for good, right? And for me, the fact that I am typically up and out of bed and starting my day 2.5 to 3 hours earlier than most of the rest of the world,
mm-hmm.
Gives me the benefit of first of the day, unhurried, focused time. And I choose daily to spend that time seeking to know Jesus Christ more. And so I've got a pretty rich relationship with the Bible, and I've got a pretty rich and consistent life of prayer, and I don't know what I'd do without it. I just don't. But you know, like anything, scripture and prayer is an acquired taste. You know, it doesn't come naturally. It's something that you've got to learn to do, in the same way that some people acquire a smoking habit. It's an acquired taste. Other people, you know, acquire, you know, the habit of saying something kind to their spouse every day, because it doesn't come naturally, and so they have to be really super intentional about it. You know, setting aside time to spend with your kids, that doesn't come natural because they're small and they're interested in things that you're not interested in anymore because you're, you know, 28 years older than they are. but you do it because it's a value. And then as you do it, you start to cultivate a love for it, right? And
mm-hmm.
It's no different with faith. I think sometimes we expect faith to work differently than the rest of life, where the rest of life has to be cultivated in order for it to become meaningful. But faith should just happen to us without any effort on our part. And that's just not true, and it's not logical. Nothing works that way. And so, you know, just that daily cultivation, you know, when I want to do it and when I don't, has, you know, made time with the Lord and with the scriptures a very precious thing for me over the years.
Yeah. I don't think I've met too many people that would call their insomnia a blessing, but so I appreciate your
well,
perspective.
If I had a choice, I'd wish it away.
Yeah, of course.
And I would still want to zero in on knowing Christ better all
right.
At the same time. If I can have all of that at the same time, then that would be even better.
Yeah.
So.
Well, Scott, thank you so much for doing the show. I'm always delighted when you say yes and decide that you make time to come on. So it means a lot to me. Thank you very much.
A pleasure. Thank you, Bill.
You bet. Scott Sauls has been my guest, senior pastor at Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville. And his book is called Irresistible Faith, Becoming the Kind of Christian the World Can't Resist. I think that's what we all want to be, is that person. So let's start praying that that's the people we become, that the world can't resist because we are walking around and showing people Jesus in how we talk and how we act and how we greet people and the patience we have in lines and the way we treat people in the service industry and our fellow employees, all of that, and people we work with. Anyway, that wraps up the show for the day. Thank you for being part of this. I love having you listen every day. God bless you. And as you lay your head on the pillow, know that God is working out his great, great plans in your life. I'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.